Today I want to talk about the overview of the church. This is one of our eight core values in the Great Commission Association of Churches. We really, really value the church, and in particular, the local church. I wanted to talk a little bit about our history. When describing our movement to others, I often refer to us as a campus crusade, but churches. That is, we have a commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission. We want to see the whole world reached with the gospel, but we want to do it through the local church. And so throughout our history, we've had this emphasis. We are a marriage of two movements, Campus Crusade, and then Plymouth Brethren churches. And so in this particular message, we want to focus on the aspect of the local church, and how vital it is in order to see us accomplish our goals. The word translated church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which simply means a gathering or group. Its usage in the New Testament has two meanings: the church universal, meaning all people who belong to Christ, past, present, and future. And here's some verses on this. Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is one of my life promises as I'm involved in a local church. I come to this verse every week. I think about this verse at least once a week. I think that the Lord himself, he will build his church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes there, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." You know, there is no other book as clear as 1 Timothy on how leaders are to conduct themselves in a local church. It's really a tremendous book for showing God's plan for leading a local church. And then finally, Ephesians 1:22-23, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." What an amazing truth, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that just as Jesus Christ was walking on the earth 2,000 years ago, he is still walking on the earth today in the sense that he's walking through you and me. We are his hands and his feet. He is the head and we are his body. In Acts chapter 1, it says of Jesus that the Gospel of Luke was what Jesus began to do and teach. And then the Gospel, or the book of Acts rather, is the book that talks about what Jesus continued to do and continued to teach. He was continuing to act through his body, the church. So that's the church universal. But then also we have local churches. It says in Acts 14:23, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." So you see that they built churches and they appointed elders in each church. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings," it says. "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." And so we see that the church was organized into local assemblies of believers. One of the foundational convictions of our movement has been that the local church is God's plan A in fulfilling his purposes on earth. What is our goal? Our goal is to win people to Christ. How do we do it? We do it through local churches. Our goal is to build people in Christ. How do we do it? The best way is to build people within the local church. What else is our goal? Our goal is to train leaders. Where's the best place to train leaders? You train them within local churches. And then finally, our goal is to send, is to plant new churches. How do we do that? Well, we do it by having church planting teams coming from local churches. We do believe that there are other ministries, national ministries, that work in coordination with local churches. We do believe that. In fact, there's an article in this session's reading on this very point of the local church with national ministry. So we do believe that, but we understand that those national ministries are to be ministries where the individuals are part of local churches and where those individuals are working to plant and build local churches. That's our goal. So we believe in the local church as God's vehicle for accomplishing his purposes on the earth. Local groups of believers would be a natural outcome of a common faith. But does the Bible give us a basis to say local churches are more than this, that they are God's specific idea and plan to fulfill His purposes? This is a question that Pastor John Meyer is asking here in this outline, and I think he makes a good point here. Notice this. The word for church is used 79 times in the New Testament. Most refer to a local assembly of believers rather than the universal church. Most of the instructions for the church can only be fully carried out by a group of people that know one another. This requires some kind of stable, relational organization. Leadership for local churches is the most clearly described leadership role in the Bible, and that's true. There's very, very specific detail given to elders and appointing of elders and qualifications of elders who are to lead local churches. The New Testament record tells us that the apostles organized and assumed believers would be working together in one and only one organizational construct, a local church. And then finally, God calls every Christian to be part of a local church because it is not possible to live out the Christian life without being part of a local assembly of believers. I'd like to tell you my testimony on this point. I came to Christ in December of 1973, and after I came to Christ, I was not really serious either about studying the Word or getting involved in fellowship. And that next year, I've often said this, that next year was the most miserable year of my life. I was very, very sad. And the reason I was sad was because I had come to Christ, I had become part of His family, I have been married to Christ, but I was separate from Him and I was separate from His body. And it would be almost as if I got married in December of 73 and then I didn't spend any time with my wife. It just caused a tremendous amount of sorrow for me. And that's the next point that John makes here. A Christian who is not part of a local church is like a soldier without an army, a child without a family, a hand without the body, a football player without a team. What do nearly all these have in common? Individual parts or members combine together to create something that is more than just a sum of the parts. The point is this, is that when you become part of a team, like a football player, you are able to accomplish much, much more than if you're by yourself. Obviously, a hand can accomplish more than if it's part of the body than if it's not attached to the body, of course. A child, how can a child truly function without being part of a family? How can a soldier truly be effective in his mission without being part of an army? So too for Christians, we must be part of local churches. So we will accomplish more, but you know, there's something else I thought about here, is that, consider this, if a soldier is not part of his army, if he is separate from his regiment, it is a frightening situation for him. He is very vulnerable. A child who is separate from his family or her family, how frightening it is. I remember when I was 8 years old, I went to a drive-in movie theater with my parents, and I got out of the car at one point at the end of the movie, and they took off. They didn't realize I had left the car. And they went all the way home, about 20 minutes away, and there I was wandering in this drive-in movie theater parking lot. I was scared to death. It was frightening. It was terrifying because I was separate from my family. Think of a hand being separate from the body. How horrible it is. If any of you have ever had a finger cut off or part of your body cut off, or you've seen that with others, you know it is. It's a horrible sight to see. And the point that I want to get across here is that it is frightening for a Christian to be separate from the rest of the body. Now, how does this relate to you as a leader? You know, I think a tendency in our society is to be very much, very individualistic and very much libertarian. The thinking is, well, I just want to give you the right to do whatever you want. And certainly people must make their own choices. But I want you to consider this as a leader of God's people. When you see an individual Christian who is separate from the body, if you see someone who's newly come to Christ or someone who maybe has been part of the body for a while and now they're not being involved with the body, they're not coming to the church meeting on Sunday or other times throughout the week, or they're not really involved with the fellowship, I want you to think not only that this is that there's a lost opportunity for this person, I want you, in one sense, to be scared for that person. to be frightened, because it is frightening. And I think what that will do is it'll motivate you to do whatever it takes to see this person get reattached. You will leave the 99 and go after the one. And you will pray, you will encourage, you will find out what are the things that are hindering this person from getting involved in the fellowship. Maybe there were some negative experiences in the past. You need to dig those up and find out what that is. Or maybe they just need to be exhorted or reproved. Whatever has to happen, they need to be shown care or love. You need to do whatever it takes to get them reattached to the body. So in conclusion, again, I agree with what John says here, that God calls every Christian to be part of a local church because it is not possible to live out the Christian life without being part of a local assembly of believers. So, what is a local church? There are a number of word pictures used to describe the local church in the scriptures. They include a bride, an army, a flock, a building, a family, a body, and a fellowship. What we're going to do in the rest of this teaching is focus on four of these word pictures. First of all, I want to talk about the church as a family. The church as a family. Oftentimes, we think of the church as a building, or we think of the church as a meeting, but really, the scripture describes the church, I think, primarily as a family. I think this is the best word picture for describing what a church is. In fact, I love this word picture, how it was revealed in a little story I read years ago called Going to Church in the First Century. And it was a fictional story of a believer inviting a non-believer to a house church meeting of Aquila and Priscilla. And it was, you know, as I say, a fictional account, imagining what it must have been like for this non-believer to walk into this quote-unquote religious meeting. And he comes to the meeting, and he's there, and people are hugging one another and talking, and it's going on for several minutes, 15 minutes, and he says to his friend, "When does the religious meeting begin?" And he says, "It began 15 minutes ago." And the point being that this was a family meeting, and the family, there was fellowship involved, and that fellowship time was as critical part of the meeting as anything else. Why? Because the family is a group of relationships. A family exists 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The family analogy is seen in the verses 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." The word brother or brethren appears all throughout the New Testament, clearly showing that God wants us to see the church as our family. Family relationships are God's plan to transmit values and convictions, and the family of the church is no exception. I heard one guy talk about this years ago. He said that people who have had some tremendous hardship in their lives, wrong ways of thinking, abusive family situations, that really what has to happen for those individuals, they will not change until they have been reparented. I like that term. They need to be reparented. And that's what's going on for all of us in the church. I needed to be reparented. I have a wonderful family, wonderful parents, but I was not taught the way of Christ. I wasn't an evangelical family. I wasn't born again. I hadn't received Christ until I was in my college years. And so I needed to be reparented in the local church. And that's what the church does. God's family values are unity. It values unity. A goal of church leaders is to build a united family. We value unity. We value unity very much. And that's what Paul says here in Ephesians 4:3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." In fact, I think this is a great test of anyone's leadership. If you look at a church, if you look at a small group, you look at a ministry, you look at a physical family, is there unity there? Because that is the ultimate goal, I think, is just to build unity within the church. Unity for the purposes of fulfilling the Great Commission. Unity for the purposes of worshiping God. Unity just for unity's sake of loving one another. In every issue that could have brought about a practical division in the church, race, gender, economic status, religious background, ecclesiastical preferences, leadership preferences, etc., the apostles stressed unity. This is a core value in our Association of Churches, one of our eight core values, which will be touched on. in session 7. God's family has life-transforming relationships. The One Another verses contain 33 different commands given over 50 times. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Again, these reveal a relationship that exists in the church. There is a survey that a lot of churches have used in the Great Commission called Natural Church Development Survey. It's a church survey that determines the health of the church. It covers 8 indicators of the health of the church, including how well your worship service is, what's your small groups like, how are you doing in evangelism. But one of the values there is loving relationships. It's a key value. How loving is your church? Jesus talked about it more than anything else. And so that's what a family is to be, a church family. God's family is committed to one another. We are committed to one another. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Keep on loving each other as brothers. When I became a Christian and got involved in the church, there was this one brother in the church who I had a very difficult time with. It seems like all of us have this one individual that rubs us the wrong way. And I know what God was doing in my life at that time. He was wanting to build in me a commitment to a brother in Christ simply because he's my brother. From a personality standpoint or preference standpoint, we really did not click. In fact, he rubbed me the wrong way, but I learned to see him as my brother. He's my brother in the Spirit. He has Christ living inside of him. And there's a tremendous test of my faith in this matter. And I'm glad I went through that experience. It built some strong character in my life at the time. And it's a character quality that we're to have as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and particularly it's a character quality that God wants to build in leaders, that we build a loyalty and a commitment. In fact, I think that's a good indicator of whether you're a leader, is whether that loyalty and commitment to people in the church based upon the mere fact that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, is that there? Is that there? One of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 17, says, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee. And I'll tell you, there's the temptation many times just to run away, to not be committed to the flock. And I hope and trust that you will be a leader who doesn't run away from it, but who is very, very committed to loving brothers and sisters in the church. The divine standard of committed, loving relationships lived out in a practical, local context is the signature mark of Christ's church. And above all else, church leaders are to be the examples of love and unity. We read in John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. These were the words of Christ as he was praying right before he was taken to the cross, praying for the unity of his people, and particularly, I think, in the context, he's talking about unity of the leaders. John 13, he's talking to his leaders, that they would be united. Again, we're going to talk about this much more in Session 7 in the GCLI, but I want to make one point here. When I look at my fellow leaders, fellow elders, or I look at ones like Jeff Kern or Terry Bartley or Rick Whitney or others who I work with in the national ministry, I make it a point to see them first and foremost, not as a fellow elder or fellow leader, not as a fellow employee of some organization, but I see them first and foremost as my brothers in Christ, because I understand that this is the eternal relationship that I have with them. And so I want to practice and model all the One Another verses towards these men. And I think that's a good habit to have. I want to urge you to do the same with everyone else, with leaders. There's temptations that come up. We're making decisions. You're making decisions on what to be done in the church. There's temptations for conflict. And it's vital that you see that leader as first and foremost as your brother in Christ, and you're going to lay your life down for him just as Christ laid his life down for you. So, the first word picture, the church is a family. Let's look at the second word picture. The church is an army. The church is an army. The church has a mission to accomplish. It has something that is trying to achieve. We are in a battle. Our desire is to see God's kingdom expanded and to grow and to multiply. That's what we are to do. In any local church, I hope and trust that that's the desire of the elders in your local church, is to see the gospel spread and to see the church grow, to see the church increase in number, to see people saved, to see more churches planted, to be united with Great Commission and other Christians all throughout the world, to see the gospel spread to other countries. Our goal is to be fruitful and to multiply, and that's found here, of course, in Matthew 28:18-20. An army has an objective. Its objective is to fulfill the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This has been a hallmark for our movement. Of course, we are the Great Commission Church Movement. We are not merely churches, we are Great Commission churches, churches devoted to fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's the first thing I think that the church needs to think about. What are we going to do to reach people in our community? When I think of this mission, that's our goal. You've got to see them saved before you can see them build up. We've got to have them made to be disciples before we can baptize them and teach them to obey God. I think a temptation for churches is to allow this word picture not to be emphasized enough. And I really like this illustration brought out by Bill Hybels with Willow Creek. He pointed out that when the church got started there, they had a major emphasis on evangelism, and they saw many people come to Christ. Then they realized that they needed to be devoted to the other part of the Great Commission, which is to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded, and so there was a greater emphasis upon discipleship. Also, they emphasized getting people in small groups, and they put a lot of emphasis on that for a period of time. And then they realized that they needed to go back to evangelism. And he said this, you know, the temptation, and this is what they did, was to take the five purposes of the church. Rick Warren talks about five purposes: evangelism, fellowship, worship, discipleship, and ministry. And to take those five purposes and to say, well, we'll devote 20% of our resources to evangelism, 20% to fellowship, 20% to worship, 20% to discipleship, and 20% to ministry. All seems very nice and clean and neat, doesn't it? And Heibel said, you know, that's what we did, and he realized after a while that that was a mistake. He says, instead, what they've decided to do is to devote 40% to evangelism and then 15% to everything else. Why is that? Because the temptation for the church is to be stagnant. The temptation for the church is to just to kind of make evangelism kind of one of those little things we do off to the side, rather than having that be driving the church. And I really like that illustration, that we are to be devoted to fulfilling the Great Commission, and because, again, the church is an army. The objectives of the church are best achieved as we think globally and act locally. We're thinking about the big picture. We see that we are here to fulfill the Great Commission. We're not here merely to see our neighbor one to Christ. That's part of it. But we are here to see Christ loved and adored all throughout the world. And therefore, we think globally, and then we act locally. Practically, what is our plan for reaching our neighbor? What is our plan for reaching our community with the gospel of Christ? The church is an army. Also, because the church is an army, the church has an enemy. Every army has an enemy, and so the church has an enemy. Of course, it's the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people in your church or the people in your community. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. By the way, on this point, if you are not in the battle, if you don't understand that you're in the battle, when the enemy attacks, you will think that the enemy are people in your church or people in your community. That's what the temptation will be. But when you understand that you're in a battle, you will understand that you have an enemy, and the enemy is the devil, and you will understand that he's the one that we need to hate and to oppose. It's not people. It's not people. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Realize that in your church. The devil is wanting to devour people in your church. As an elder, you must be on the alert. You must be on the alert. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against this devil's schemes. As a leader, you must put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation. You must take up the sword of the Spirit. You must You must take on the breastplate of righteousness, the full armor of God, put it on in order to win the battle. Mark Bowen, pastor at Evergreen Community Church, made a point. I thought this was so observant. He said, you know, any work that you do is tough. If you're a salesman, it's hard work. If you're a doctor, that's hard work. If you are a construction worker, that's hard work. And being a pastor, that's hard work. He said, but being a pastor, there is an added difficulty, and that is you are fighting against the devil. The devil doesn't want to see your church built. He may not be opposed to seeing some building built or maybe seeing someone getting a sale, but he really, really is opposed to seeing the church built. And so you have that added opposition. Realize that. Realize that if you are going to be involved in ministry in any way, you must be aware of the spiritual battle. An army makes sacrifices. Paul told Timothy, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I want to read to you some words from great Christian leader of the early 20th century, John Mott, on this issue of sacrifice. He wrote this. He wrote lessons that he learned in over 50 years of helping establish national and worldwide movements. And this is part of what he wrote. He said, it is easier to attempt and carry to success large and exacting undertakings than small ones. It is the impossible situations which bring out our own latent powers. If we do not have tasks that we honestly know are too difficult for our own wisdom and strength, we are by no means so likely to avail ourselves of our superhuman resources. He said, the heroic appeal makes possible the heroic response. The strongest men can be inspired to accomplishment by putting before them something that is really baffling and truly significant. He said, the application of the principle of sacrifice invariably ensures the largest fruitage. How true. How true. As leaders, we are to challenge our people because we are leading an army. Every army makes sacrifices. You think of the sacrifices that the founding fathers made there and the Revolutionary Army made there at Valley Forge, the sacrifices made in World War II. It's amazing what men and women did in order to win the battle. We are to make sacrifices. Therefore, please do not be afraid to challenge your people. In fact, be afraid not to challenge them. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Have I really been challenging the people? Have I called upon them to make sacrifices of their time, of their finances, to make sacrifices spiritually, emotionally, in any way possible in order to win the battle? I hope you're doing that with your people. Finally, like an army, a church must be strongly led. We are to be strong leaders. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Paul exhorts Titus. Let no one disregard you. What a verse. I say that to you as leaders. I say that to myself. Don't let anyone disregard you. You teach these things. You speak these things. You exhort and you reprove. And don't do it without boldness. Do it courageously and with boldness. And do it with all authority. And don't let anyone disregard you because you are speaking on behalf of God. You are leading an army. I love the movie I just saw recently called Remember the Titans. It's a story of a football coach, two football coaches actually, in a high school in Northern Virginia around 1970, where there was a mixing of blacks and whites together, and there was a lot of challenges, and they went on to win the state championship. It's a great story. And I love Denzel Washington plays the head coach, and it's really exciting to me to see how he did not take any lip from his players. He realized he had a battle to win, and he really exercised discipline there, and he led with strength. You are to do that too as a leader in your church. Lead with strength, okay? The third word picture is the church is a body. The church is a body. It says in Romans 12:4, just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete. For we each have different work to do, so we belong to each other, and each needs all the others. There was a classic teaching given, oh, maybe 10 years or so ago. It was by Jim Dethmer. And Jim said this. He said that you can describe the church in three ways. We can describe the church in terms of its cause, in terms of its community, and you can describe the church in a corporate way. As a cause, of course, we have a cause to fulfilling the Great Commission. We have a mission to accomplish. Community, we're a family where there's loving relationships and caregiving. But then he talked about the church corporately, and he was referring to how the church is a business. It's got work to do. It's got to be organized, and just that side of the church. Well, of course, when we look in the first century, we don't see the word corporation. And so what do we see in terms of a word picture that brings about this side of the church? Well, I think the church as a body is probably the best one. And the church, of course, being a body, it is to be organized. It's to work in sync together. No body can work well unless it's organized together. And so we are to be organized well, and we are to be organized in a way where we understand that we need one another. The church, of course, is not an organization, someone has said. It is an organism. It's a living, breathing organism. And the church, how does it grow? It grows through its connection with Christ as the head. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What a joy it is to know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the senior pastor. I've noticed in the lives of every great leader of God's church that there comes a point when he understands in his heart, not just in his head, but he understands in his heart that Jesus Christ truly is the senior pastor. It's not just kind of a nice concept out there. He understands that, in fact, Jesus Christ is the head of his local church. I know years ago, one key moment in my life impressed this on me. I was pastoring at Linworth Road Community Church, and we had sent some advertisers out. We were wanting to reach people in the community, advertising a series we were doing. And I showed up midweek, and I saw some construction being done on Linworth Road. Found out from the construction worker that the northern entrance of Linworth Road and the southern entrance of Linworth Road both were going to be blocked for several months. And so the only way to get to our church was through a side road. And I thought, this is terrible. This is tragic. How are people going to know how to get to church? And so I went back to the office, and I was bemoaning this, and Dave Murray, who was on staff there at the time, says, we just need to pray. And so I said, that's right. We just need to go to our senior pastor. And we prayed and asked God to turn this curse into a blessing. Well, that next Sunday, someone showed up in church who got involved in the church, and he ended up being the guy who laid the foundation for the children's ministry of the church. His name was Larry, and I talked to Larry afterwards, and months afterwards, and I asked him, how did you get involved in the church? And he said, well, he and his wife saw a sign on Linworth Road, which we had put up there, a sign where the construction was being done, and they saw the sign, they just noticed, they said, hey, we need to check that church out, and they were able to meander their way to our church building. And again, they were instrumental parts of that church. Now Larry has been an instrumental part also of a new church plant. He leads the children's ministry at Grace Point Church that got planted in the fall of 2000. And I look back on that and I say, well, here, this is another indication that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the head. I'm just helping him in this. And God was putting people in the body just as he desired. Each part has been given a necessary purpose. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. We understand that every part of the body is needed. We are needy, and we are needed. Some people feel like they're needy, but they're not needed. Some people feel like they're needed, but they're not needy, and we need to understand that both are true. I think that there is a temptation on the part of leaders in particular to feel like they are needed, but sometimes they don't feel like they are needy. And I want you to always, I urge you, I appeal to you always to understand that you need your local church. Again, a temptation for a pastor particularly is to see the church as his ministry and to lose sight of the fact that the church is his church. This is his family. This is where his needs are going to be met as well. The way this works out for me is practically in elders' meetings. I have elders that are caring for my life. And also, I'm part of a small group. And with some other men, we meet Monday mornings. And it's a critical time for me. I look forward to it every week. I'm able to share what's going on with me personally, with my family, and to have brothers that care for me, and then they share what's going on in their lives, and I care for them. So I want to urge you always to make sure that the church is your church and that you see that you need the rest of the body for your own personal life as a leader. Each part exists for the sake of the rest. We are here for others. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God's given us gifts, teaching or encouragement or leadership or whatever gift God's given you, not so that you can stand out and not so that you can feel better about yourself. You don't get your self-esteem from using your spiritual gifts. Your self-esteem goes up, I think, when we understand that we are in Christ. We are valued in Christ. Rather, we use our gifts. Why? For the sake of others. For the sake of others. We're here to serve others. Again, in session 8, we will be talking about this core value of every member of ministry, and we'll talk more about spiritual gifts at that time. The reality of spiritual gifts means that the church operates through more than natural talents or experience, which would be present in any organization, and that God himself makes each church complete through gifting its members. Your church has gifts adequate for accomplishing the purposes that God has for you there in that local community. Now, we understand that not every church has all the gifts possible that exist in the body of Christ. We understand that. But your church has all the gifts that they need in order to be effective. Because we need the whole body of Christ working together as a fellowship of churches and then with the rest of the body of Christ is critical, so we understand that. But again, I want to emphasize this, that you have all that you need right now to accomplish what God wants you to do today. Believe that and make sure that your congregation knows that as well. Finally, I want to look at this fourth word picture. We've talked about the church as a family, the church as an army, the church as a body, but also the church as a flock. Therefore, God intends it to be led by shepherds. 1 Peter 5 says, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." We are to be shepherds. We are to be pastors. That's what a pastor is. Whenever I think of the word shepherd, I think the first person that comes to mind is my good friend Rick Whitney, who works with Great Commission Northwest. Rick is a shepherd in two ways. First, he's a shepherd. He actually has physical sheep that he cares for, and he's learned a lot of lessons, I think, that have been helpful for him in ministry. But also, he's a shepherd in his local church. And with the pastors as well, he's actually a shepherd in three ways. He pastors his church and he pastors leaders. And I know whenever Rick talks about shepherding, I listen, because he's a wonderful example of someone who gives care to people and gives care to leaders. And that's what we are to do. We are caring for the sheep. We're to do that. Three different terms are used in the New Testament to refer to the same leadership position. Shepherd, pastor is the Greek word poimen, and then presbyteros, which is elder, and episkopos, which is overseer or bishop. Again, we'll talk more about this in the next session, in session 4 of church leadership. We'll go into quite a bit of depth on this particular topic of shepherds in the local church. A few points about the church as a flock. Number one, the Holy Spirit appoints leaders for a local church. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's vital that you understand this as leaders. It's not a political thing. This guy gets appointed, that guy gets appointed because we like him, or he's got it in good with some other pastor. I hope that doesn't exist in your church. Rather, I really want to sanctify the process that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, raises up overseers It's a holy process that goes on. The Holy Spirit does it, not men. Not men. For this reason, we must understand that there may be ones that will be appointed within your church that maybe you don't have the greatest friendship or relationship with. I hope you have a good relationship with them, that your brother, that they're brothers in Christ with you. But, you know, maybe they have different tastes than you do or have different preferences. It's not just a good old boy network here is what I'm getting at. Certainly they must have healthy relationships, but it's a very significant and holy process that the church goes through in the appointing of elders. It's something the Holy Spirit does. The primary qualifications for leadership in the church are character related. I won't read this section in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, but it gives details of all the qualifications for an elder, and they are character. Ones like gentle and not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And in this regard, I want to encourage each one of you to make sure you have gone through the elder qualification test, that you've submitted yourself to the elder in your church or elders in your church as to that elder qualification test, because that's really where the rubber meets the road as far as being appointed as an elder. Do you meet the qualifications, the character qualifications of an elder? And that elder qualification test is designed specifically for that purpose of identifying one area in your life and then working with your elders in order to see you grow in that character area. God charges pastors to lead as servants who will give an account. Some verses on this. Hebrews 13, 17. Your leaders keep watch over you as men who give an account. Peter tells the elders there, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And of course, then the classic words of Christ in Matthew 20. Jesus called his disciples together. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think about this a lot. I think I'm here to be the servant to the church. I'm not here for myself. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I am to give an account in the future to the true owner of the church, that being Jesus Christ. I think about that day. There will be a day when I'm going to look Jesus Christ in the eye. I'm going to look him right in the eye, and we're going to talk. And we're going to talk about how well I did with my work with the church. I'm going to give an account on that day. How are the people? How are they healthy? Are they healthy spiritually? How were we doing? Was our church fulfilling the Great Commission? Were we raising up leaders? Were we multiplying churches? So I'm going to give an account someday. In fact, I think about this as well. There have been churches that I've been an elder in, and then for one reason or another, the Lord's led me to another situation. And I think about how I still feel a responsibility for those churches, even though I've entrusted those churches to elders, and I'm not an elder in that church any longer. I see that I still feel a responsibility because of this verse in Hebrews 13, that someday I'm going to give an account. Therefore, if those elders are straying in some way, I feel a responsibility to go back to them and urge them to be true to the Scripture. And so, again, I take this very seriously, and I hope you will as well, that you will have to give an account someday as if you are an elder leading in a church. God calls Christians to trust God through the elders he has appointed. That's what God wants Christians to do. They're told to obey their leaders and submit to their authority. That's what we're to do. Because it goes on to say, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I might say, in this regard, as someone who's leading in a church, sometimes it's a temptation to not teach Hebrews 13, 17. Because, you know, I don't want people to serve me. I want to serve them, is what I think. But this is the other side of it. It is a good thing to have people obey their leaders. It's a good thing for children to obey their parents. It's a good thing for people in the local church to follow their leaders. That's what God desires. And so therefore, say this, teach this. Don't be reluctant to teach this truth. In fact, the most important thing, of course, is for you to be an example of this. You are to be under the authority of the elders. I'm under the authority of the elders of this church. I'm subject to them. When I've made key decisions, I've submitted myself to them in the making of that decision. And so be an example to your flock in that regard. God has a specific plan for holding leaders accountable. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 5. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Two things I see here. Number one, the two or three witness rule. Don't accept an accusation just because one person said so. You want to make sure that you've got two witnesses to every fact. Second is that we are to take steps if someone has not repented. The leaders in the church are to hold that person accountable. In this context here, Timothy was working in national ministry, and he was actually to rebuke him. It seems in the context rebuke any leader who had not repented. I can think of a time where an elder was, in my mind, was not acting with an integrity. And so what I did, actually I was no longer part of that church. I had entrusted the church to several elders, and I felt this one elder was not acting with integrity. He had made some commitments that he was not following through with, and so I appealed to him. I appealed to him, even like 1 Timothy 5 talks about, verse 1, about appealing to them as a father. He listened, but I didn't feel like he listened with, to my satisfaction at least, to the level that he needed to. And that he needed to respond in a greater way. And so I appealed to him again. In fact, I appealed to him in writing. And this led to some discussions with him and his board. And then as a result of that, there were some changes made. And so I want to urge you to go through the right process. And I want you to inform your leaders and members of your church to make sure they go through the process. There is a process for holding leaders accountable and to go through that with respect and honor. Finally, God's design is that leaders be supported for their work. 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders who rule well should receive double honor. Kings are to be honored, it says in 1 Peter 2. Widows are to be honored, it says in 1 Timothy 5. Elders in 1 Timothy 5:17 says that elders are to receive double honor, those who are ruling well. It's a good thing to do to pay elders for their work. They ought to be paid. Do not be shy about this. Elders, don't be shy about teaching on giving in the local church and supporting leaders in the local church. It's an honorable work that you're doing because you're representing the local church. In conclusion, I'd like to read this summary statement that John Meyer put together. I think it's stated very well. The church is more than an organization or club for people who share a common faith. The local church is God's specific plan to accomplish His purpose in the world and in our lives. It is through the local church that we are able to grow and fulfill our identity as part of Christ's universal church. The local church is a community of believers that models the practical holiness fitting for the bride of Christ. In it, we are also to have our closest and most life-changing relationships like a family. We connect with the greatest purpose to which we could give our lives, like an army. And we discover the unique gifts God has given us to offer others like a body. We also discover that God has provided leadership to help us grow as a flock, a pursuit of a Christ-like life that unites us, a fellowship, and that the church has become the temple of God, financially supported by those who are part of it, a building. You know, in summation, what I'd like to say is that the local church is so precious. It is so, so valuable. And I believe that a temptation that we have in society, and I think a temptation even leaders encounter, is we think that, boy, this corporation, this is really where the action is. It's this, got this big building and all these billions of dollars, or maybe this sports team. That's really what I need to give my life to. And we look at the local church, and we might see a church of maybe just 50 people or 100 or even 1,000 people, and we think, oh, this is not quite as significant. And I want to urge you to make the decision that I made years ago. After I become a Christian and I got involved in the church, I came to understand that the most precious thing on this earth is the local church. The local church is God's church. And I decided that I was going to make the local church to be my life work. I was going to give my life to this. And I would urge you to do the same, whether you are on staff in a church or not on staff in the church, just to see that your work in the local church, to build it up and to lead in the local church, there is no greater life work that you can do to see Jesus Christ, His name, spread throughout all the earth as we multiply and build churches throughout the world.